We are in the season when we declare and celebrate the fulfillment of this prophecy. And so, to understand what it means for us, we're going to spend some time looking into what it meant for Judah. And I want to see three things out of our text this morning that are promised from God. So I want to see three promises from God this morning. If you're taking notes, this is the outline. You can write it down now. The three promises from God. He promises new shepherds, he promises a new kingdom, and he promises a new deliverance. New shepherds, a new kingdom, and a new deliverance. So let's dive right in and see what these promises mean. First, he promises new shepherds. We see in verse 23, first, a confrontation of the old shepherds. What does it say? Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to your evil, you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. So he confronts them. What we see is God is pronouncing judgment on those who were supposed to be shepherding and leading the people of Israel. We see some pretty dramatic language, like destroy and scatter and driven away. And then we see that they have neglected them by not attending to them. And the Lord accuses them of evil deeds. This would have been aimed partially at the king and the rulers, who would have been incredibly perverse and wicked. And they would have been oppressive. But this was primarily, when he talks about shepherds, primarily aimed at the false prophets who were leading in Judah and Jerusalem at the time. There were a bunch of false prophets who loved power, who loved to get the good things that came to them through their priestly office. And so Jeremiah is confronting them. And what was happening is these people were telling the people of Judah that everything was fine, even though nothing was fine. And instead of dealing with and confronting the sin of the people, they would say, that's okay. What you're doing is totally fine. Who you're worshiping is totally fine. Even though it's a false god, these idols, these things, the things that you're doing is totally fine. Everything's good. Everything's fine. They're saying, peace, peace. Even though the wrath of God is being stored up against the people. So this would be comparable to if you go to Big Beach this afternoon and there's this massive swell, right? There's a crazy shore break. So much so that only the most experienced local spongers are in the water, right? They're catching the waves. Only the most experienced, gnarliest guys are out there, right? And you see this guy who's in let's just say he's got the average complexion of a guy from Ohio, right? And he's got one of those cheap, like, styrofoam boogie boards. And he's wearing board shorts that are, like, you know they're going to come off the first time the wave hits him, right? And he's got a snorkel set on, and he's, like, walking towards the water. Right in front of the lifeguard tower. What should happen in that moment? The lifeguard, and they do this, the lifeguard should say, hey, you need to stay out of the water. Do not go in that water. And if he doesn't do that, that's negligence. Does everyone agree with that? I know it would be funny, but it's also negligence. Now let's say that the waves are so big that even the local kids don't go out. And this kid from Ohio walks up to the lifeguard tower and asks the lifeguard on duty, do you think I'm good to go out? And the lifeguard says, oh yeah, you'll be fine. You'll do great. Go for it. That's not negligence. That's malice. And that's what the priests and prophets of Judah, that's how they were operating at this time. Israel is indulging in things that are inciting the wrath of God and moving them rapidly towards judgment. And the priests and prophets were saying, this is fine. Everything's fine. And this is what brings God's confrontation and promise of deliverance. How does God fix the shepherd crisis? He becomes the shepherd. Look in verse 3. He says, then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. Now, these actions are fundamental to shepherding, gathering the flock from where they've been driven, bringing them into their fold, and then growing the flock. God is clearly saying that he will be the shepherd, which ought to be an incredibly comforting thought. So you go from the lifeguard who doesn't care if you drown to a lifeguard who spoke the very ocean into existence. That's a major upgrade. When we think about the old shepherds versus God being the shepherd. And God says that he will set shepherds over the people who will care for them. Verse 4, it says, I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. So, what you see is that in addition to God being the shepherd, there will be under-shepherds who are raised up and set over the people who will care for them, and that this will result in their lack of fear and dismay, and that the end will be the end of their exile. So, when we see that the people are given a new shepherds, the chief of whom is God himself, we are looking at a secure people. And a secure people can be called a kingdom, which is the second thing that we're looking at this morning. A new kingdom. God promises new shepherds. He promises a new kingdom. Verse 5, it says, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he shall be called, the Lord is our righteousness. So just as God promised to replace the false prophets and priests, he promises to replace the unrighteous king. A fun little note on Hebrew here. If you read Hebrew and you were reading this text, when you read the term righteous or righteousness over and over again, what you're reading is a Hebrew wordplay on the name Zedekiah. Zedekiah was the king over Judah at the time of this being written. And Zedekiah was awful. He was an evil, wicked, foolish king. But his name literally means righteous. How terrible is that? That this king of righteousness is actually evil and wicked and oppressive. And he would be the last king of Judah before they were conquered. He ended up rebelling against Babylon as a vassal state, being captured, taken back to Babylon, and imprisoned. What's interesting about this name is that the root word for righteousness is a part of his name. So you could not say the name Zedekiah without saying the word righteous. So what Jeremiah is doing here is simultaneously a diss track on Zedekiah and a promise from God to raise up a king who is truly righteous. You guys see that that's what's happening here? Jeremiah is saying, fake righteous king, you're out. Truly righteous king is coming. And whereas Zedekiah was a terrible king who misled the people and oppressed them and brought war and famine and destruction and ultimately exile, God promises to raise up a truly righteous king. Notice that it is a righteous branch who will make his people righteous and who will be called Jehovah is our righteousness. Over and over again, we see that word. And what Jeremiah is doing is he's drawing a sharp contrast between the current king, Zedekiah, who would be conquered and taken captive in Babylon and would have his son slaughtered in front of him and who would have everything taken away from him because of how wicked and evil he was, versus Jesus, the righteous branch, who would reign as king and deal wisely and execute justice and righteousness in the land. Jesus, who would save Judah and who would secure Israel and would reunite the two under his righteous reign. Notice how the section ends. It says, then, look at the end of our section, verse 8 there. Then they shall dwell in their own land. Now to the old, this doesn't mean much to us because we're a bunch of wage earners who buy like quarter acre properties, right? And we just, that's all we have, right? But to the Old Testament people, this would have been a key idea to the kingdom. I have a book called Land and Power in Hawaii. It's not a great read. It's a terrible read for a few reasons. First, it's not a great read because it's mostly stats and logistical notes on land sales and easements and negotiations and payments and brokerages and irrigation. And second, it's not a great read because it's just super depressing. It is unreal how an entire population of people lost access to about 6,000 square miles and a majority of freshwater streams and rivers in a span of just a few months. And if you consider the options, there aren't any solutions. There's only a deep longing for a physical place that they don't have. for the restoration of the identity that is integrally tied to a place. And Jeremiah is pushing that heart button when he talks about dwelling in their own land securely by pointing to an emotional and intellectual desire for a place. He's actually addressing a deeper spiritual need for a true kingdom under the true King of righteousness. And God promises to bring that kingdom. He promises to bring that kingdom through a new deliverance. Look in verse 7. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But, so instead of saying that, they say, as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, then they shall dwell in their own land. Now, the magnitude of this statement is easy to overlook because we're not Jews. We're not Jewish. And because Western Christians have done a terrible job of remembering and celebrating the Exodus story. If you ever get an opportunity to go to a Messianic Seder, so a Seder is a celebration of the Exodus, and don't go to a Jewish one, like a non-Messianic Jewish one. Go to a Messianic Jewish one where they recognize all these things fulfilled in Christ. But we fail to celebrate how incredible Exodus was. I'll try to make it as simple as I can. The Exodus for the Israelites and for those in Judah, this was the Exodus was their Easter. It was their Easter. Like, as big a deal as Easter is for us, Exodus was for them. It was the center of their religion and life. They were commanded to remember it and to celebrate it and to proclaim it and to rehearse it every year. You're talking about the deliverance of an entire nation through miracles into their own place. Frogs and locusts and diseases and water turning to blood and the death of the firstborn during the Passover and the crossing through the sea and the drowning of the Egyptians. It's really hard to think of something better than that kind of deliverance. That is an incredible deliverance. And yet, what we see here is that there is coming a deliverance that surpasses that of Exodus. And when you look at this, it's obviously taking at least in part, it's talking at least in part about a future return from exile from Babylon. But when you read the return of the Jews from Babylon, that was a pretty lame return. The return from exile and the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the walls. What does it say if you read Nehemiah and Ezra? What do they say the elders do when they see the temple and the walls? They weep because it's so lame compared to the original temple. So it's partially talking about a return from exile. But we can't identify the return from exile as a deliverance greater than the deliverance from Egypt. The greater fulfillment of this passage is in the new shepherd, Jesus, the new King of righteousness, who is called Jehovah is our righteousness, the new and better deliverer. And the deliverance is from something much greater than slavery in Egypt or exile in Babylon. What we celebrate during Advent is the coming of the better shepherd, the true and righteous King, the one who will deliver us from something greater than slavery. Do you guys see that this morning? When we celebrate Advent, we are celebrating the coming of the better shepherd, Jesus. When God says, "I will be the shepherd," Jesus became the good shepherd. And when God says he's going to raise up a righteous branch who will establish a kingdom, he's talking about Jesus, and Jesus came. And when he talks about a deliverance better than the deliverance from exile and from in Egypt, he's talking about the deliverance from sin and death and hell through the work of Christ on the cross. So we see that in Jesus, all of these things are fulfilled. The new shepherd, the new kingdom, and the new deliverance. And so how do we, as Christians, how do we, and especially during this season, how do we celebrate, or how do we apply this? So I want to give you one point of application this morning. One point of application. As you celebrate Advent, you need to look back and you need to look forward. Look back and look forward. So over the next month, you'll go to a lot of parties. You'll give lots of gifts. You'll get some gifts. You'll sing songs that talk about the coming of Christ. And if you pay attention to them, you probably haven't realized this, but most of them talk about the second coming of Christ too. We look back, we look forward. If you need help celebrating Advent, come talk to me. We've got some great resources to help you lead your family in celebrating the coming of Christ and the second coming that we look forward to. Look back, look forward. So we're in a time where we're no longer looking back to the Exodus as the ultimate deliverance. Jesus, the true shepherd, king, and deliverer, has come. He lived a righteous life that perfectly honored God, and he was the true shepherd. He has laid his life down for the sheep, and he has delivered us from the wrath of God by becoming our righteousness. But we also haven't seen the total fulfillment of all of this in Christ's return. So we need to remember to look forward. As we're looking back, we need to remember to look forward. What we experience is better than the exodus out of Egypt, and it's better than a return from exile. So when we look back, what we look back to is so much better than what the people of Judah were looking back to. So let's think about looking back for a second. When we look back, we don't have to look back to a long list of shepherds who have failed us. Our shepherd didn't mislead the people or tell them that it was okay for them to walk in their sins or lie to them. Our shepherd perfectly leads us and equips us for every good work. When we look back, we don't have to look to kings who let us down, who oppressed us, who took advantage of their station, who brought judgment on the nation through their unrighteousness. When we look back to the righteous Jesus who has conquered death, hell, and the grave. We look back to a good king. When we look back, it's not to Exodus, to a land that will ultimately be snatched away from the people, right? We look back to Jesus' deliverance from the wrath of God, to his taking our place on the cross, to him being our Passover lamb. We look back to something so much better than Exodus. And so we ought to be filled with an incredible celebration of the first Advent, the first coming of the King. And that should give us a great joy in looking forward to the second Advent, the second coming of the King. And when we say looking forward, I mean with great joy and hope, but also with deep longing. There ought to be a holy discontent with the here and now. I want to be careful. I'm not saying you need to go and be all sour and discontent. I'm saying you need to have a holy longing for that which is guaranteed to come. So we think about longing for the new shepherd. Think about what has been given. God did send new shepherds in the apostles and in the faithful men who have for generations shepherded and equipped the church according to the faithful standard of 1 Peter 5. They've done this willingly, as God would have you to, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Praise the Lord that he has given shepherds throughout the church, centuries of church, to shepherd and equip and raise up and build up the church. But we've also experienced a ton of shepherds who lead well for a little while and then fall into sin and totally disqualify themselves. And we've witnessed, it feels like about once a week, someone is exposed as a wolf, not even just a disqualified person anymore, not as like a minor fall, but as someone who has completely walked away from the faith and taken many sheep with them. And each time it happens, it fills me with a fear, and I think it's a good fear, and a deep longing for the day when I can look at the unfailing shepherd in the face and know that he's never going to let me down. To the day that I can set aside my own office because the people that I am called to shepherd here and now and perfectly just don't need me anymore. One encouraging thing we need to see here is that not only does God promise to be the good shepherd, but he promises he's going to deal with the unfaithful shepherds. Look at the end of verse 2. He says, "Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord." It's good news. There has never been anyone who has taken advantage of you or who has misled you who will not be dealt with. All the abuse and misleading that we've experienced is going to be dealt with, and that is a glorious thing because we have a new shepherd who is going to take care of it. We look forward to new shepherd. We look forward to new kingdom. When we look forward to the second advent, we also look forward to the return of the king. That is a Lord of the Rings reference, and I'm not sorry. To the consummation of the reign of Christ in the new heavens, in the new earth, in the new Jerusalem. And we look forward to that because what we have now is a mess. We look back like Jesus conquered death, hell, and the grave. He was raised. He is seated on high. And yet we still live in a fallen world waiting for the consummation of his kingdom in the future. What we have right now is a mess. It's a mess. Guys, when I was reading about the late stage empire, how many of you thought, like, that sounds a little bit like us? Sounds a little bit like our country. And as happy as I am that Kamala Harris is not the president, Donald Trump is an evil, foolish man. We're in a mess. These are not people that we can put our hope in. This kingdom is going to fall. But Jesus is called Jehovah is our righteousness. He will reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. We will be saved and dwell securely. He has promised it and he will surely do it because he is the new king. We also look forward to a new deliverance. When we look forward to the second advent, we also look forward to a new and better ultimate deliverance. We are a small congregation of people, but we have so much need. We need deliverance from temptation. We need deliverance from sickness and chronic pain, from poverty, from distress at work, from brokenness in the home, from disunity with our family and friends. But there is a day coming when all of that, we're going to be delivered from all of that totally and finally and completely. Just like we read in Revelation 9 earlier, or Revelation 7 earlier. He's going to do away totally with any need for deliverance. He's going to finish, he's going to finalize the deliverance of his saints. And so this Christmas, let's look back and let's look forward. What does the word Advent mean? Can anyone tell me? Coming. We look back to the first coming. We celebrate. And I want you to celebrate hard. I hope that I've said that enough, that you have all stopped dieting about this time of year. This is not the season for dieting. This is the season for feasting. And I hope that you are all financially wise, that you spend your money wisely and you save it wisely. But this time of year, you start thinking, what can I just go a little above budget to splurge on the people that I love? I want you to celebrate hard because of what we have seen, because of the first coming of Christ. Because God himself, who spoke the world into existence, put on flesh, and he came and he dwelt among us, and he died on the cross, and he was buried, and he was raised from the dead, and he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He has come. The good shepherd has come. The true king has come. His deliverance has begun. And as you are looking back, know that there is a second advent. He will come again. The good shepherd will come again. And he will establish his kingdom permanently and totally. And he will fully and finally deliver his saints. And he will deal with those who have been evil. We primarily think of Christmas as something that we look back. This is a look back only season. And I hope that you won't do that. I hope that you will look back with joy and that you'll be filled with joy to look forward with great longing. And when we sing, let that joy and that longing well up in your heart and sing with great joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the reality that you did come. We thank you so much for the reality that you did accomplish, you did shepherd your flock perfectly, and that you've given shepherds to continue caring for your flock. We praise you, Father, that you did deliver from the wrath of God. And we praise you that you will ultimately deliver from all evil as our King, as our Good Shepherd. We pray, Father, that you would be with us now as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that you'd be glorified at this time. We ask this in your name. Amen. We're going to take the Lord's Supper together now. This is the time of the service where we celebrate the fact that Christ broke his body and spilled his blood on our behalf as our sacrifice. This is a proclamation of his death until his return, until the second advent. This is for those who have believed the gospel, who have been baptized, and who are faithfully committed to a local church, even if it's not this one. And so if that's you, if that's not you, we would ask that you not partake, and I'd love to chat with you before you take the meal here. If that is you, then we welcome you to come and to take the Lord's Supper this morning. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll all stand and sing, and as we sing, you'll come up the aisle, take the bread on the inside or the gluten-free here in the middle, and then the juice on the outside, and then you'll go back to your seat. You're not waiting on a special command from me. You take that at your own pace. And if you can't make it to the front, we're going to come down the aisles after the lines die down. So make sure that you get our attention as we come down the aisle. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this meal, for this celebration, and for what it means. We ask, Lord, that you would help us, that you would fill our hearts with great joy, that you, the true Passover lamb, are also our true shepherd, our true king, and our true deliverer. We pray that you would fill our hearts with joy as we do this. We ask this in your name. Amen.